You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, we are in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. We're getting into the meat of Revelation, where John starts to give us a vision of the future. So, pretty excited about this. Okay, so we're going to really answer one of the central questions that people ask when it comes to the Bible, which is, who has the right to judge, right? Whether that's Christians or whether that's God. And we want to answer that question as we look at this passage. But I think it might be worthwhile for us to sort of rewind the tape and kind of go back to Revelation 1, verse 19, because we're entering into a new section of Revelation. Remember, the outline of Revelation is really summed up in this verse where Jesus says to John, write what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. So this gives us really a general outline for the entire book. The first clause, write what you have seen, corresponds to chapter 1. And John is detailing what he sees where he's sort of teleported into this vision that Jesus is giving him. And then over the last few weeks, we've been studying what is now, which are chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And that pertains to the specific time that John was living in, around AD 95, and circumstances and situations that were right in front of him among the churches that were there in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And then what will take place later really talks about the rest of Revelation, not only talking about the events that culminate in Jesus' return, but also talks about what it's going to be like when God establishes his reign here on earth, where he essentially gives us a description of heaven. Okay, with that, let's jump into Revelation chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice that I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. So as you can see, the language signals to us that John is departing from the present and moving toward the future. Because he says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So Jesus brings him into his throne room and gives him a vision of what God's throne looks like. We're told in verse 2 and 3, at once I was in the spirit and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircling the throne. So you can really tell that John is having a difficult time sort of putting into words what he's seeing. First of all, he describes this scene in heaven, in God's throne room, by using a description of precious stones, the brilliance of those stones, to kind of describe what he's seeing. And then he says that encircling the throne was like a rainbow, but instead of having all the colors of the spectrum, instead, it was like emerald. So you can see that John's really straining to put into words what he's actually seeing here in this amazing vision. You know, a lot of people speculate about what these different symbols mean or what John is talking about. For example, some say that, well, jasper is clear, and so that represents the purity and righteousness of God. Or if you look at those stones that are mentioned, ruby, emerald, and jasper, all of those are contained in the high priest's breastplate. And so this is really a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. The problem with that is John never indicates to us what any of these symbols mean, and so we're really just speculating here. What I think is happening is that John is trying to use the limited language that he has, first century words and human language in general, to describe this brilliant vision that God is giving to him. This sort of corresponds with other visions that prophets have had in the Old Testament. For example, in Ezekiel 1, we're told while Ezekiel was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens opened up and he said, I saw a vision of God. Above the expanse was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. So there's significant overlap. I mean, this is just one of other passages that sort of describe God's throne room the same way. Verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, students of the Bible speculate as to who these 24 elders are. And we could spend a lot of time just going into all the little detail about Revelation. But what I think are the two live options are either this is talking about human beings or it's talking about angelic beings. And I'm inclined to think that it's probably the latter for a few reasons. But the main thing is later in chapter 5, which we're going to read in verse 8, John says, each one had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense. And then further in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, we're told another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer. So I think if you connect these two together, they tell us that these figures, the 24 elders, are probably angelic beings. And this just seems a little bit academic, but as we get into chapter 5, you'll see how this has some implications for the way that we understand what our existence in heaven is going to be like. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. Now, this is a common manifestation of God's presence. Whenever people enter into God's presence, for example, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah comes into God's presence and we're told that the temple shakes and he's afraid that the temple is actually going to collapse upon him. Or when Jesus was crucified, we're told that God demonstrated his glory through an earthquake. And so this speaks to God's almighty nature, that he's incredibly powerful. Verse 6 and 8 say, also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Again, we get some of these different like phrases in Revelation that tell us that what John is using here is what some call perspectival language. Now that's like a big $5 word that just means that he's seeing things from his perspective or trying to describe it that way. And you can see it's really hard for him to put into words what it is that God is showing him, because he says that in front of the throne was like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. You know, imagine if you took a first century person and then just brought him or her into the modern day. And you grabbed your phone and you put your iPhone 15 or 16, whatever model you have, in front of them. And you're like, what do you think that is? They'd be like, well, it's glass, but it's black. It's metallic. You know, it would be so hard to describe something like that. And so in the same way, we'll see that John, as he's given this vision of the future, is straining to describe using first century language whatever it is that he's seeing. And we're told that these four living creatures, likely angelic beings again, are day and night in front of God's throne room saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Now, outside of the context of the Bible or church, You never hear this word holy, right? A lot of times the word holy is used negatively, like, oh, this guy, he thinks he's so holy. He's holier than thou. But the word holy just simply means to be separate or to be set apart, to be made different. And in this context, what we're told is that God is not only different from us in many different ways, but in particular, he's different from us in terms of his moral perfection. And that becomes clear later. Verses 9 and 10, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now, this document, the scroll, it becomes clear in the next few chapters that this scroll and the seals that are contained on the scroll actually represent God's judgment upon the earth right before the culmination of human history when Jesus actually comes back. And on this scroll, apparently there are seven seals on them. You know, in the ancient world, when a king would give a courier a message to deliver, he would typically roll up the scroll and then he would take the seam at the end of the scroll and he would drip hot wax onto the seam. And then he would have a ring, which was a sign, a signet ring, which had a sign of his royal seal, and he would press upon that wax, making an imprint. And apparently, on this scroll, there were seven seals. And what we'll find out in Revelation chapter 6 is that each seal that is broken, God delivers his judgment on the earth right before he comes back. And it's not really a small detail for John to say, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne was a scroll. You know, what this tells us is that the entire human story simply rests in the hand of God. That nothing that happens in human history escapes his notice. Even though we look at the world and there's calamity, there is evil, there is famine, there is destruction, there is murder, even though all of these things are happening, God is still steering the course of human history in the direction of his redemption. And that gives great comfort to followers of Jesus. Because most people, when they turn on the TV and they see all of the terrible things that are happening in the world, there is a feeling that we don't have control of what's happening and that the world is getting worse. And so God gives us assurance that he indeed is sovereign, even over the worst types of catastrophe that we see in the world. Verse 2 and 3 says, and I saw a mighty angel proclaim in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. This scroll was so tightly sealed with these seven seals that nobody could even look inside of it. And so the mighty angel was distraught that nobody was worthy to open the scroll. We're told in verse 4 and 5, I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open this scroll or even look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, if you're not a Bible reader, this is just nonsense, right? You're like, what is the lion and the tribe of Judah and the root of David? These are Old Testament allusions where God gives us predictive material that points to the coming of his anointed one, the savior of the human race, who the Bible tells us is actually Jesus Christ. For example, in Genesis 49, verse 19, God predicts very early on that this anointed one, the Savior, would actually come through the line of Judah, which was one of the tribes of Israel. And then, giving further specificity, we're told in Isaiah 11, verse 1, that actually this anointed one, the Messiah, would be one of King David's descendants. And the authors of Matthew and Luke tell us that Jesus fulfilled both of those prophecies. It's an amazing thing. I don't know if you've ever looked into this prophetic material that's contained in the Old Testament. If you're a skeptic of the Bible, one thing that you should invest some time doing is looking at some of these predictive prophecies in the Old Testament, and it will raise the credibility of the Bible for you. Verse 6, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Again, this is an unmistakable reference to a symbol that the Old Testament gives us of the Passover meal of which Jesus fulfilled. Verse 7 and 8, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. You know, God uses different ways of describing in visceral terms, using all of our senses to describe this vision. We're told that there are these golden bowls full of incense. You know, nothing makes a more powerful impression upon us, whether for good or bad, than our sense of smell, right? The ladies in here know what it's like to walk into a house where single guys live, right? It's unmistakable. You walk in there and you're like, oh man, that's bad. A bunch of dudes must live here, right? Or, for example, let's say you're walking through Whole Foods and you're walking through the prepared food department and you're like, wow, there's just these delicious smells, these amazing aromas. And then one of the workers passes by wearing patchouli trying to cover up their stank. And you're just like, oh, right? And so what he's saying here is that this bowl full of incense are like the prayers. This aroma, this wonderful aroma, is really the prayers of God's people. And so he uses these terms, these vivid ways of describing things, in order to tell us how he feels about our prayers. You know, God, when we talk to him, isn't dismissive. He's never too busy to hear what's going on in our lives. When we pray to him, he says that it's like a pleasing aroma that's lifting up into heaven. Verses 9 and 10, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I look and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and tens of thousands times 10,000s. They encircle the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So here's this amazing scene where John is given sort of an aerial vision of God's throne, and we're told that there is this multitude of people, hundreds of millions of angelic beings that are encircling the throne of God, praising him for who he is. In a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them proclaiming God's majesties. And so the entire world, the universe erupts in cheers and chanting, worthy is the Lamb. Now this seems kind of weird, right? But I sort of envision this like when the Buckeyes win the national championship, you know, the stadium just explodes with cheers, right? 100,000 people cheering at the same time. Or, you know, if you're into soccer, it's like, you know, your favorite like Premier League team, like they, I guess they have their chants. I don't watch a lot of soccer or football, as they call it. But I guess they have their own chants, you know, in the whole stadium, if you're there, they're chanting the same thing, all of the fans. And so it's probably something like this where they are chanting and they're singing and they're praising God. So that's our passage. Now, we want to talk about the question that we set out to answer at the very beginning. Who has the right to judge? And this comes really directly from our passage in verse 3 of chapter 5, where the angelic being says, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" And I think there are really three reasons that this passage gives us. The first is that God has the right to judge because he is morally perfect. In verse 8, we're told, remember, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And so God is morally distinct from us. And that gives him the right to judge the world. You know, the God of the Bible does not possess infinite power without moral character. What do you call a ruler who has a lot of power but lacks moral character? Dangerous. That's what you would call a tyrant. And that's what happens when you have somebody who has unbridled power, but they lack a moral character to keep that in check. And incidentally, what we're told is that God himself is coming one day to judge those kinds of rulers, the despots, the tyrants, the people who've committed horrible genocides throughout human history. You know, when somebody comes and just judges you for something you've done, what's your natural reaction? You know, you think to yourself, what gives you the right to judge me? Who do you think that you are? Right? That's our natural reaction. Part of the reason we feel this way is because when somebody judges us, we often think, you're really no better than me. I know you. I know your flaws. I know the things that you've done. Or maybe the person that we're feeling judged by or who's judging us, we think to ourselves, I think that I'm actually better than you as a person. And so who are you to judge me? And yet, when it comes to God, we're told that his moral perfection is like that of a bright light. He's not only infinitely powerful, but he's also the ruler of the universe and is able to judge. You know, what if God is the embodiment of good and sets the standard based on his character? Well, then the standard goes up, doesn't it? To a higher degree. And what that means then is that if God's perfect moral character is the standard, then nothing less than perfection will do. And scripture tells us this. First of all, we have passages like Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, which says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." And this tells us about the universality of sin in the world, that nobody is perfect. Nobody can stand before God and say, "I'm good enough," according to scripture. Or Matthew 5, verse 48, where Jesus summarizes this talk that he gives to the religious leaders who thought because of their own behavior, they could earn their way to heaven. Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus is like, you want to get to heaven based on your good works? Be perfect like God. Or Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So this tells us not only the widespread nature of corruption in the world among humans, but also it tells us that it doesn't matter the degree to which we are corrupt or imperfect, we stand guilty before God. Think about it this way. Imagine somebody hands you a bottle of water and they say, right before you're about to drink it, they're like, wait a second. There is a drop of cyanide in there, right? One microliter of cyanide is enough to kill a human being. I Googled this today. And what Google did was it actually had like the suicide hotline on there. I was like, no. That's just trying to get an illustration here. But one microliter of cyanide is enough to kill a human being. So imagine if somebody told you in this bottle, there's one drop of cyanide. You'd be like, I'm not drinking that. And it doesn't matter if it's one drop or 30 milliliters, right? The degree or the amount of cyanide or poison in the water doesn't matter. It's something that's not safe to drink. And so in the same way, God says, listen, it doesn't matter if you're a liar or a thief or a murderer. You're still imperfect, which means that you're guilty. And so you can look to the people around you and think, well, he's worse than me. But from God's perspective, you don't meet the standard because you are not perfect. A.W. Tozer says, justice, when used of God, is a name that we give to the way that God is. And when God acts justly, he's not doing so to conform to some independent criteria. You know, God's morality is not out there. It's not like a rule book that he confers with. It's embodied in who he is, his perfect moral character. Everything in the universe is good to the degree that it conforms to the nature of God, and it is evil as it fails to do so. So any deviation from the perfection of God is evil. God is his own self-existent principle of morality. When he sentences evil men, he simply acts like himself from within himself, uninfluenced by anything outside of himself. He's a perfect judge. You know, even the best judge in the land is somehow influenced by her training or her upbringing, right? She might be somewhat lenient on somebody who has a very similar background to her. But God is objective in the absolute sense. Nothing in his experience or nothing that is outside of him can influence his judgments. And thus he's perfect in his judgments. God's compassion flows out of his goodness, and goodness without justice is not goodness. God spares us because he's good, but he could not be good if he were not just. You hear people sometimes say, I don't know if I could believe that God is good because he judges people. But you wouldn't trust God to be a good God if he wasn't just. And so God, in order to be good, must be both merciful and loving and just at the same time. Number two, the reason why God has the right to judge is that he is the creator and rightful owner of the universe. In verse 11, we read, worthy are you, O Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So this tells us the reason why God is sovereign or has the right to rule over the earth. Because he created everything. When you've created something, you can do what you want with that creation. When I was younger, I used to watch endless episodes of Bob Ross. And I would memorize some of his sayings that were so cathartic, such as, anything we don't like, we can turn into a happy little tree. Or, we don't make mistakes, we have happy accidents. You know, As you watch Bob Ross, you're just entranced by his spectacular, serene landscapes that he paints, but also, you know, his whole demeanor, just the way that he talks, right? Now, imagine in a hypothetical situation, Bob Ross were alive right now, and you were invited to go to one of his exhibitions where you got to see him paint a canvas live. And so, you know, it's this big event, it's roped off, and Bob Ross is saying these wonderful things that are soothing your anxiety, right? And right in the middle of this exhibition, he takes a break and he says, hey, I gotta take a little break, I gotta go to the bathroom. And one of the people who is there observing gets past the ropes and actually grabs the canvas and starts tearing up the canvas that Bob Ross just painted. I mean, that would be horrible, right? I mean, security guards would probably jump on this person and drag him out of the exhibition. But let's say Bob Ross, for some reason, just snapped and decided in the middle of painting his wonderful landscape to start ripping it up and throwing a tantrum. You'd be like, wow, that's really out of character for him, but he has the right to do that because it's his creation. In the same way, God, because he's created everything that exists in the universe, he has the right to judge. He has the right to destroy his creation. But here's the thing. God doesn't destroy things indiscriminately. One of the reasons why we're told in Revelation that God intervenes with judgment is actually to save his creation. What's interesting is that in Revelation 11, verse 18, we're told that one of the reasons why God judges the earth is because the enemies of God were actually doing things to destroy his creation, the earth itself. And so he intervenes because he doesn't want his beautiful creation, the world that we are living in, to be destroyed. And more importantly, he doesn't want the beings that he's created to end up consuming themselves. In Matthew 24, verse 21 and 22, Jesus says, as he's talking about this time period, the great tribulation that we will be examining here in the next few weeks, he says, for then there will be a great tribulation unequal from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. And he says, if those days had not been cut short, no one would have survived, but for the sake of the elect, those days have been shortened. God's like, you know what? You guys are tearing yourselves apart, and if I don't come in and stop it now, all of human existence would be threatened. And so one of the reasons why God comes in and judges the world is because he's trying to salvage it. Because we have destroyed the world that we live in. We are tearing each other apart because of all the various things that are contained in the human heart. Finally, we're told that the reason why God has the right to judge is because Jesus has purchased the world with his blood. In verse 9, we're told, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, from every language, people, and nation. That is really the main reason why God and Jesus are capable of judging the world. Even though just because of his righteousness, God could judge the world, the reason why he has the right to do this is because he has laid down his life for the entire human race. You know, you can just sort of envision this, you know, God and sitting at his right hand, the Son, are sitting there and watching all of the atrocities unfolding in human history. Famine, disease, natural disasters, people destroying themselves, destroying others, nations going to war with one another. and the Son deciding to step off of his throne, to enter into human history, to be born as an impoverished person, to be the son of a carpenter, and then ultimately to allow himself to die on the cross, not to judge us, but to receive the judgment that we deserve. And that is the message of Christianity, that God does not want to judge you. He does not want to punish you for the things that you've done wrong, but he wants to show you love and mercy and grace. But here's the thing. He's not going to force this on you. Even though he values you living forever, he values your choice more than that. And so he's not going to circumvent your choice and your consent. The only way to receive salvation and to have the promise of eternal life is to receive the gift that Jesus purchased on the cross. I used this illustration a few months ago in a different teaching, but there was this famous case that went through the Supreme Court called the United States versus George Wilson. George Wilson was a robber, and him and his band decided that they were going to rob a U.S. mail courier and ended up harming the courier. And so they were arrested, and he and his entire crew were sentenced to death. They were to be hung. And apparently George Wilson had some people who were very influential, and they started advocating for him and lobbying for him to be pardoned. And eventually he was given a pardon. And so when the sheriff came in, he handed this paper to George Wilson and said, "You're free to go. You've been pardoned." And George Wilson surprisingly said, "I don't want it." And so the sheriff was confused because he didn't want to put George Wilson to death because he had this pardon sitting on his desk. So this actually went through the court system and rose to the Supreme Court, and they adjudicated it. And the Chief Justice at the time, Chief Justice Marshall, declared that a pardon is a piece of paper the value of which depends on the person implicated accepting it. In other words, a pardon is just a piece of paper. It's of really of no value unless you receive it or accept it. And so George Wilson refused to take the pardon, and they ended up hanging him. And so in the same way, Jesus has purchased salvation for you. But unless you receive that, you are going to spend the rest of eternity apart from God. And so God desires for you to receive his pardon, to receive his gift. And the Bible tells us, it declares that the moment that we do that, God says that he will forge a relationship with you that will last on into eternity. Yes, Lord, it's definitely a troubling concept to think about judgment. We're grateful that you are a just judge. On the one hand, I think that our world longs for justice because there's so much injustice in this world. And at the same time, we also realize that we are not perfect and that we fall short of your standard. And so we're also grateful that you are merciful and that you've sent your son Jesus to come and die for us. I pray, God, as we just continue through this study in Revelation, that you can, number one, just give us deeper confidence that you have your hand firmly at the wheel of human history, that things aren't spinning out of control, but that things are moving in regard to your sovereignty, and that ultimately you're driving this whole thing toward your redemption, and we look forward to that. And secondly, God, I pray that this will also just help us to understand that the world that we're living in right now is a world that is temporary. And the values that constitute this world are not going to be the values that constitute your new economy that you're going to set up here on earth. And so I pray that that would help us just just see the world differently and shape our values so that we're investing in things that are going to have true value in the next life. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.